Turn in your Bibles to Romans 6, 1 through 14, the basic text from which we will be functioning here this morning. Years ago, Jay Adams spoke to our congregation in Miami, and he, Jay being the founder of what's called Nuthetic or Biblical Counseling, he told a story about being invited to speak at the Sigmund Freud Institute in Vienna, Austria. I think they invited him as kind of a specimen of the exotic animal of fundamental or evangelical Christianity. And he was asked to speak, and so he went, as he was prone to do, he went on the offensive right off the bat. And he pointed out to that very scholarly and highly academically trained audience, that they purported to be the agents of human health, and yet they could not define what human health looked like. He said there was no agreement among them, the Freudians and the behaviorists and all of the other schools of psychology and psychiatry. They all differed with one another, and they were constantly changing standards for what they would argue constitute mental health and what a healthy human being looks like. And he said, you don't have any consensus. You don't have any standards. You don't have any model for what a healthy human being looks like. You're incapable of doing the very thing that you claim to be doing, that you purport to be able to do. You can't even define what it looks like. And then from that, he then pointed to Jesus Christ as the model human being, as the man, as the perfect man, evidenced by his moral rectitude, by his life of sacrificial love, by his submission to the will of the Father and his dependence upon the Father. We want to know what human beings are meant to look like, and what does human health look like? Well, we are presented with that in the New Testament. We have the picture of health, of a healthy and wholesome humanity, a humanity made whole. We have the example of that in Jesus Christ. In him, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the holy God. And then the goal of his work, the goal of redemption, is that we would be conformed to the image of the Son. The Son is the image of the Father, and we are meant to conform to the image of the Son, the image in which we actually were created. We were created in the image of God. That's the foundation of human dignity and the sanctity of human life. And in redemption, that fallen image is being restored. So Ephesians 4:24 says that the new self that the believer is being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What does the image of God, the likeness of God, look like? It looks like righteousness and holiness. And so the question I want to answer together here this morning is a personal question for everyone is here, and that is here, and that is, do I want to be a healthy human being? Do I want to be whole and healthy? And if the answer to that question is yes, then there's two things that need to be done, as I would reckon it. Number one, we need to recognize our ruin. We need to recognize the greatness and the tragedy that is humanity. And then secondly, we need to recognize and receive the only source of repair. So let's begin with the recognizing our ruin, recognizing the greatness and the tragedy that is humanity. We're made in the image of God, but that image has been shattered by the fall. Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, that image of God in us was corrupted. In Wales, there's Abbey ruins, Tintern Abbey. Wordsworth wrote a poem about them. I visited them. When you visit the ruins, you can see the greatness of what was once there. You can see What majestic buildings once were standing on that site, and yet you can see that they are in ruins. Now, that's something of a metaphor of humanity. We can see the greatness of the human race, and yet at the same time, we can recognize our ruins. The TV series, The Band of Brothers, featured Beethoven's string quartet, number 14 in C sharp, being played by German musicians, and all around them were ruins. I mean, what a testimony. The genius of Beethoven, that some of the most beautiful music that's ever been written, speaking of the greatness of humanity, but surrounded by ruins brought about by war. More recently, we've had another example of this, of the cellist in Kharkiv playing Bach's cello suite, number one. Again, amidst the ruins in Kharkiv, there the greatness, the genius of Bach's music, and yet in the midst of the ruins, there's the greatness of humanity side by side with the tragedy that is of the human race. The image of God in us has been shattered. It's in ruins, so that we're still capable of greatness artistically, scientifically, in terms of technology. And yet at the same time, we are capable of great evils. What's the basic problem that we have? I'd like to trace this out. I'd like to take some time to do it. And I know you don't have anything better to do than to listen to this, so just settle in if you would, and we'll go through it. It's vital that we recognize our ruin, our moral ruins. That's the basic problem. Why do we have locks on our doors? Why do we have alarms on our houses? Why do we need a police force and courts and judges? Why is there so much violence? Why is there warfare? The reason is because we're in ruins, because of human corruption. We're fatally flawed. Our celebrities like to say, upon the committing of some public offense, that's not who I am. Actually, that is exactly who you are. That's exactly who we are. Every faculty of human beings, every sphere of humanity has been corrupted by evil. We are in moral ruins. We are in intellectual ruins. We have wonderful minds. We have seen revolutions in transportation and communication, agriculture, medicine. We're in the midst of an information revolution. And yet our reason is poisoned by bias and self-interest. We've seen this such clarity in recent months, where we've heard our leaders talk about following the science, and yet we've seen time and time again that the science is politicized. It's driven by policy rather than data. Over and over again we see this. Why? Because our thinking is flawed. The Apostle Paul speaks of our thinking being futile, Romans 1, 18 through 21. Our hearts darkened, our speculations foolish. We're able to talk ourselves into virtually anything. We're able to justify anything that we want to do. How do we do it? Well, because our minds are fallen. This is, the theologians refer to the noetic effects of sin. They've corrupted our thinking. It's corrupted our thinking. God made us as volitional beings. We're able to make decisions. We're able to decide things. And we're able to make deep and persistent commitments. William Wilberforce, the abolitionist, worked for 30 plus years to see the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. Year after year, he introduced a bill to abolish slavery. Year after year, he was mocked and ridiculed, and his bill was defeated. And then finally, in 1833, it passed. He was able to decide and determine and commit and persist. And yet, we commit and then we uncommit, don't we? We commit and we uncommit. We change our minds. We're fickle. And in terms of our wills, we insist upon the autonomy of our wills. We will not submit to others. We will not submit to God's word. We will not submit to God. After all, that would be too limiting. That would be too confining. That would be too restrictive. And so our decision-making is flawed. We decide to do the wrong things. God made us as emotional beings. We're capable of deep, deep feelings, but those feelings are utterly untrustworthy. They're out of control. Our passions and appetites, they just run away. Our culture today is teaching us to think that we are what we feel ourselves to be. The self is sovereign. The emotive self is our true identity. What we feel is what we are. And to be real and to be authentic, I need to follow my heart. But the truth of the matter is our hearts are utterly reliable. Our feelings are undependable. We can't rely on them. God made us as relational beings. We're capable of very warm and consistent relationships. I'll never forget visiting a home in which there was a recent death of a husband of the wife to whom he had been married for 64 years. What a testimony, 64 years of marriage. And you might think, well, she's ready to be relieved, you know, of taking care of the old guy. What she said in her grief is, I want to see him come around the corner just one more time. We're capable of very, very deep, deep relational relationships with others. And yet we're alienated from God. We're not in the relationship with God for which we were made. We were meant to walk with God in the cool of the garden. And because we're alienated from Him, all other relationships are held together with a thread. And constant are the conflicts with friends, with spouses, with children. Probably trying to get here on time this morning involves some conflict, some harsh words were exchanged, perhaps. Conflict with neighbors, conflict between nations, our relationships are a train wreck. We're a mess. Here's the way the Apostle Paul summarizes it in Ephesians 4. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that is, unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. There's the intellectual problem. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God. There's the relational problem. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Again, our thinking is wrong. Due to the hardness of our hearts, our emotions are misplaced. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. There's the moral problem. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We're a mess, so what can be done? We're in need of repair. We need to be renovated. We need to be recreated. We need that image restored, repaired and restored, so that we will become what we were made to be and what we're meant to be. How does that come about? Well, the Apostle Paul speaks here of, in chapter 6, verse 4, of being buried with Christ in baptism and raised up in newness of life. This Sunday, it's about Easter. Am I correct about that? This is Easter Sunday. What's it about? It's about us being buried with Christ and raised up with Him as He gives us a new heart and renews our minds and gives us a new life. The Apostle Paul, again, Colossians 2:3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All those problems of humanity. And those who are in Christ have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image, the restoration of the image of its Creator. So that brings us to point number two. Point number one was we need to recognize we are in ruins. Do you recognize that about us? You recognize that about yourself? About human nature? Where you would be if you could be purely anonymous and with no accountability, where that would lead, where the heart would take, where the heart would take us? What would become of us? Do you recognize the darkness of the human heart and the darkness of your own heart? That's number one. Number two, recognize and receive the only source of repair. We need to be transformed. We need to be recreated if we are to be healthy and whole, and that takes place only in Christ. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You become a new person. How? By being buried with Christ and dying with Christ and being raised up to a new life so that he can speak of us as new creatures or a new creation with the old passing away, the old habits, the old addictions, the old desires, the old appetites, the old outlook, the old perspective, all that got us into trouble, all that we were bound to and enslaved by, that all passes away and all things become new as we are raised up to live a new life. What's that mean? Well, let's go back through our headings. What's it mean morally? Look at Romans 6, verse 6. We know that the old self was crucified with him. Listen, this old self, this could be any one of us. We once all were an old self, as we were by nature, as we were by sin, brought into this world from the very beginning. That's the old self. But that was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be, if you're following along, what's the next word? Enslaved. So that we'd no longer be enslaved. What's the human condition? We're enslaved. We think we're free. Oh, we're just doing whatever it is we want to do. We're enjoying life, having all this pleasure. But no, he says, no, you're actually in bondage. You're a slave of your appetites. You're a slave of your desires. But when we die with Christ and are raised up again, then we are no longer enslaved to those passions and desires and appetites. It goes on in verse 7. For one who has died has been what? Set free. Again, it's the same language. I was in bondage. I was a prisoner of my appetites and desires. I was controlled by them, controlled by darkness, controlled by the devil, controlled by my own corrupt heart. But now, in Christ, I have been set free. Drop down to verse 10. For the death he died, Christ died, he died to sin once for all. See, what he did is he died to sin. He broke the power of sin. He broke the power of death so that it could no longer hold us down. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to it. No longer does it have power over us. No longer is it able to control us. No longer does it direct us and determine the path that we're going to take. Continue, verse 13. Let not sin therefore reign. Don't let it rule in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Again, you see the language. It was reigning, it was ruling, and it was forcing you to obey its passions. But he can say, let not, because now it's possible, as a believer, it's possible to no longer be under that controlling power of darkness and of evil and of the devil and of our own flesh. He says in verse 13, do not present your members as members of instruments for righteousness, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That's the new life. Instruments for what is right and what is good and what is proper and what is just. Instruments of righteousness. And now, verse 14. For sin will have no what? Dominion. Sin will have no dominion over you. It lost its capacity to control those who were raised up by Christ from this death in sin. What's the impact of this? Well, let's go back through it intellectually. What does it mean? It means that Romans 12:2, that we are no longer conformed to this world, the habits of the world, the outlook of the world, the perspective of the world, the desires of the world. No, we're not conformed to it, but we've been transformed by the renewing of our minds. The minds have been renewed. The mind has been restored so that it can think proper, so that, as he goes on, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. You're not going to be fooled about that any longer. Now that you have a renewed mind, you're not going to talk yourself into that which you know is evil and God forbids and is ultimately destructive and harmful for you and for others. No, you'll discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What a transformation. We think differently. We now have a new perspective and new priorities and a new outlook and new desires and new dreams and new aspirations for that which is good and acceptable and according to the will of God. Volitionally, we're transformed so that we decide, 2 Corinthians 5:15, to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's an extraordinary decision. By nature, we're just out for ourselves. Admit it. That's what life is all about. We're out for ourselves. We're out for our own benefit, whatever that might amount to in my circle of values. I want to promote those. I want to experience those. I want what's best for me. I'm out to do that which is my benefit and forget everybody else. But now, as the apostle says, this is what becomes characteristic of those who are raised up with Christ. No, they live no longer for themselves. Why? Because he says in the preceding verse, this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. That's now our motivation. That now shapes our outlook. That now gives us the perspective we have. We're volitionally transformed. We're relationally transformed. And emotionally transformed. No, we're not living by our emotions, but by our convictions, because we've come to understand we cannot trust our emotions. What we believe as Christians is that if we believe God and obey God, the emotions will follow. If you do what is right, you'll come to feel what is right. The great Scottish theologian and statesman Thomas Chalmers spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. What's the new affection? It's love for God. It's love for Christ. It's love for the people of God. And what does that do? It expels those old, corrupt, and foul, and degrading passions. It expels them and replaces them with that which is pure and good and pleasing to God. And our relationships are transformed. Because we have peace with God, that results in peace within. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God means peace within. Well, what the Bible promises is a peace that passes understanding, fundamental, foundational peace. It promises a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. That's the Bible language. Peace with God means peace within. And that means peace in our relationships. As we become what Jesus calls us to be, we become peacemakers, controlled by the love of Christ. When we say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, what we mean is that through the cross, our sins have been atoned. They are pardoned. We are reconciled to God. And the power of darkness, of evil, of sin is broken. It's shattered in our lives. It's still present, but it's not controlling. That's the difference. Yes, it's still there, and yet still it afflicts us, but it doesn't control us as it did. And so the fullness, the whole gospel that Jesus preaches is one in which we are saved from ourselves, from the doom that awaits us because of our sin on Judgment Day, and the bondage that we experience day by day because of its presence in our lives. He saves us from both because he pardons our sins and reconciles us to God, and then breaks the power of that indwelling sin. And what he asks of us is that we turn to him, that we submit to him, that we trust him, that we repent of our sin, that we believe in him. And by so doing, the image in which we were created and which has been shattered comes to be restored, not perfectly, but it begins to be restored. We become healthy and whole again. Jesus came to save us from the penalty of our sin and to free us from the power of sin so that we might be healthy and whole. What does health and wholeness look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like moral purity. It looks like sacrificial love. It looks like submission to the will of the Father. It looks like the elevation and honoring of the Father's word, and it looks like dependence upon God our Father in all things. That's what a healthy humanity looks like. I know it's counterintuitive. It's not what our culture would have us believe. It's not what our society says. It's not what the world believes. No, it's counterintuitive because the opposite is in the air that we breathe and in the water that we drink. And this is what foils the philosophy of the psychologists and the psychiatrists. They don't know what a healthy humanity looks like. This is why they're constantly changing their standards, redefining what constitutes human wholeness, what constitutes human health, constitutes normality and abnormality, as they all differ among themselves and can reach no consensus and have no model for what that looks like. And all along, there it's been, staring us in the face. In the person and life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he ask of us? Come to him. You who are weary and heavy laden, weary by the world's alternatives, which are all counterfeits, the world's solutions, which are no solution at all. Wearied by the false alternatives. And you will find rest, Jesus says, for your souls. You'll find a resting place. You'll be at home, the home from which you have been alienated, the Creator that you have not known, the Savior that you've disregarded. You'll find home there and rest for your souls. This Easter Sunday, don't say no to him. Don't let another Easter pass and continue to be alienated from the one who gave up his life and suffered as he did, that you might be rescued, restored, repaired, regenerated, healed, and made whole, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, as the Bible says, this is a glorious gospel of the blessed God. Bring it home to our hearts, O Lord. Break down whatever walls we have built, whatever barriers have been erected in our hearts. Break us down, O Lord, and bring our wills into submission to your own. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together this great hymn of victory and triumph, number 271, Sing Choirs of New Jerusalem.